song particularly just sung is a good introduction to some things that I want to say in a few moments. There are two or three things that I need to mention before we begin our lesson tonight. I'd like to mention that Brother David Crane is not well at all. He is having some chest pains yesterday and went to the doctor, and today is feeling very, very weak and plans another trip to the doctor in the morning. And we certainly should remember David in our prayers and trust that this is something temporary that will be corrected. But when it continues over a period of several hours, we certainly are concerned. Two have asked to be considered members of the congregation. We appreciate this approach. David Hall, who comes to us from Moorestown, Indiana, and Candy Walton from Birmingham, whose family we, of course, know. And we have their addresses and appreciate their desire to be a part of this congregation. Would you mind standing up, please, so everybody know who you are? That's good. Appreciate that. Not trying to embarrass anybody, but it's good to know who you are. Might mention also that we have visiting with us tonight Tim Russell and Beth Harris, both of whom will be in school in this area very soon, Beth at Oglethorpe and Tim at Tech. We're just so glad they're with us tonight, and we have hopes of some other students being in before very long, and we always welcome our students. As I've known this congregation over a period of years, I think our students have made a tremendous contribution to our work. It just meant so much to us, and we certainly welcome these and look forward to having others in our midst as well. In 1903, there were 60 men who gathered in Brussels whose purpose was to encourage the spread of communism throughout the world. It's doubtful that there would have been very many other people who could have been found at that time who had in mind the communistic point of view that characterized them, whose purpose would have been to spread it. But the work of those 60 men has influenced the history of this century. Within 85 years, perhaps half the world's population under the domination of communistic governments. 33 A.D., however, on a hillside in Galilee, not 60, but 12 men were gathered. One of them was about to take his leave from them, and he said to the other 11, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." To us that would seem incredible if we had been there on that occasion. To think in the first place that one man would make that kind of claim and that he would place upon the responsibility of those 11 the responsibility for going into all the world and influencing nations. If you look at those men, you'd think that it was a hopeless task. They were not educated men. I think they could read or write. I'm sure they could, but they were not educated from the world's point of view. They were men from a relatively backward section even of the country in which they lived, and the country in which they lived was considered backward as far as the world was concerned. The message that they were carrying was a message which called for complete revolution in the lives of individuals. It was the times in which they spread this message were times when paganism and immorality were found everywhere. It's probable that the world had never sunk to lower depths of immorality than those days. And the message that they carried out did not encourage this, but rather called for those who were adulterers, those who were homosexuals, those who were idolaters, those who were drunkards, those who were self-centered, those who were lovers of money, to change their whole lifestyle and become servants, become pure, become godlike in their character. And they went out to be faced by terrible opposition. To be faced by the opposition, first of all, of the entrenched Jewish leaders, and then of Gentile paganism, backed and supported as it was by the Roman Empire. Say nothing of the kind of opposition that they would face from those who were immoral and ungodly and who would not want to be disturbed by any kind of preaching that called for their repentance. Behind all of this opposition, of course, there was more than flesh and blood. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age." And he was speaking there about the devil. The devil was extremely concerned about the presentation of the message that they went forth to carry. For at that point, the devil had control of mankind. The devil had rule over the nations as far as the individuals concerned, and the fact that they were in his hand, they were under his power. They were separated from God, without God, without hope in the world, is the way it is described in Ephesians. And so the devil was determined to wipe out this effort to advance the ideas of Jesus Christ. But within 30 years, the gospel, this message, had been preached to the whole world. Turn with me to Colossians, the first chapter. And in Colossians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks in verse 5, the latter part of the verse, of the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 6. "Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." And then in verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Some say that's not to be taken literally. I don't know. We have in the book of Acts a remarkable record of the Apostle Paul's labors and in some measure of the labors of Peter as the gospel was spread throughout Judaism and then into the Gentile world as far as Rome for certain and possibly even as far as Spain. But while men like Peter were working, and Paul was working, there were other apostles who were also laboring. And secular history speaks of their going to China and India and to England and other parts of the world in that generation and in that time. In spite of the primitive communication methods they had, the primitive methods of travel, in spite of the limitations of the men themselves, and of the nature of the message which called for a complete change in the lives of men and women, in spite of that, the message was preached, and not only preached, but it brought forth fruit. And while communism seems, after 85 years, to be rapidly on the decline, after 2,000 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being preached, and literally millions of individuals profess faithfulness, loyalty, discipleship to Jesus Christ. That's marvelous. Now, the fact is that it was accomplished by means that we would never have thought, I suppose. But if you turn with me to the book of Revelation, to the 12th chapter, I think we will read there the means by which this victory, this great achievement, was accomplished in spite of the kind of opposition that existed in that day. If you had read the earlier part of the chapter, which we'll not take time to read now, you're introduced to a great dragon. And this great dragon is Satan, the serpent. And we read of his efforts, first to destroy Christ, and then to destroy those who were followers of Christ. But in verse 11, it is said that they overcame him. And there are three things by which they overcame. In the first place, it is said that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the point is this,
that these people were in the power of Satan because they were in sin. Sin separated from God. Sin had to be punished. And as long as men were guilty of sin, they were in Satan's power. They could not be united with a holy, perfectly just God. But by the shedding of the blood that Jesus shed, it was possible for them to be forgiven, redeemed from Satan's power, and united with God. But he not only says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but he says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now, the word of their testimony was the gospel. And the gospel was capable of changing the hearts of men and women so that they would no longer want to be in the service of Satan, but want to be in the service of Jesus Christ. They would want to live the kind of life that Christ would want them to live. They would want to obtain the benefits of the blood of Christ so they could be united with God. But there's one other thing that's mentioned there. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. We could put here the word dedication, but some have suggested that we could call it the martyr spirit. The martyr spirit meant that they were willing to die in order that they might accomplish the task that they had undertaken. Three things then. The first of these was provided by God and, of course, by Jesus Christ. And the second of these provided by the Holy Spirit. But the third of these had to be provided by the saints. And as long as God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the saints were working together, the spread of the gospel was assured, and the salvation of lost men was achieved. God still wants done in the world just exactly what he wanted done in the first century. It's sometimes people say, well, the Great Commission was just for the first century. I've run into that. I've heard preachers suggest that we don't have the responsibility they had. He was just speaking to the apostles. Well, there are several ways that I know that's not true. In the first place, Jesus said when he told them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, he said, you teach them to do what I've taught you to do. And that would just suggest a continuing cycle of preaching and teaching to the whole world. But in addition to that, I know what God wants now just as much as he wanted it then. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 4, it is said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wanted in the first century. That's what he wants in the 20th century. And if it required men going into all the world and sacrificially preaching the gospel in the first century, it requires men going into all the world and preaching the gospel sacrificially in this century. God wants the same thing. Now, for some, well, throughout time, certainly even throughout the 20th century, a good part of which I have lived, much as I hate to admit it, during a good part of the 20th century and even the 19th century, people have been preaching the gospel. We've been spreading the word. But it just has not accomplished what was accomplished in the first century. Why? Sometimes people say, well, we don't have miracles now. Well, the question I would raise is, do we need them? If we needed miracles, then God would have provided them. But in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. The purpose of those miracles was simply to confirm the word. And once the word was confirmed, it does not have to be confirmed again and again and again. Once you go to a notary public and have a particular document stamped, you don't have to go again next week and next month and next year. Once it is certified, it's certified. The gospel was certified by miracles, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it doesn't have to be recertified continually. Not only that, but we must recognize that there were people who did not accept the gospel even when miracles were wrought. They were not obedient because they were determined to be disobedient. And when people are determined to disbelieve, to be disobedient, all the miracles in the world are not going to convert them. But on the other hand, if they love the Lord, as Brother Cass pointed out to us this morning, if they love the Lord, then all they're going to need is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ to reach their hearts, to save their souls. No, it's not a matter of miracles at all. Well, sometimes people say, the world's just worse now than it was. I don't believe a word of that. I don't believe the world is any worse than it was. You just read the first chapter of Romans, and there you will find a description of a whole society. And though our society seems to be going in that direction, still it has not gone as far, and the immorality and the wickedness of that chapter is not as universal as it was in Bible times. What is the problem? Well, if we look at these three reasons for the spread of the gospel, we might look at each one and ask if any change has taken place. Do we have any less power in the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ is just as sufficient as it was then to rescue and redeem men from Satan's power. This is demonstrated in the Hebrew letter, in which a contrast is made between the blood of the animals that were offered under the Old Covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. In the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 26, the Hebrew writer says that such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then in the 9th chapter, we have a rather lengthy observation concerning the great work of Jesus. And it is said that if he had been like those ancient priests or like those ancient sacrifices, he would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, it is said that now once, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His sacrifice is sufficient for all time. His blood does not need to be shed again. And it is just as effective for rescuing and redeeming men from Satan's power as it ever was. Not only that, but the Word of God has not lost its power. The Word of God is for all time. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 24, he says that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This gospel which was powerful in the first century to rescue lost men, to turn their hearts from sin to righteousness, from Satan to God, from idols to the Lord Jesus Christ, that same gospel has just as much power today. What remains then? Well, what remains is that martyr spirit. Do we have that martyr spirit? Are we as concerned, or are we as determined to spread the gospel as they were in those days? I'm thankful that there are those who show remarkable enthusiasm and zeal for the spread of the gospel. I've been especially mindful of that in the past few weeks. When I was in New Jersey just about 3 weeks ago, we stayed some of the time with Dale and Marlene Smeltzer, who are preparing the 1st of September to go to Hong Kong with a view to reaching on over into China, communist China, and spending time there working with individuals who are under communist domination. They talked often of Fred Newman, whom we're supporting, and of the sacrifices that Fred and Becky are making there, of the joy they receive from the efforts they're making. Fred was relieved of his appointment to university. And a great many people under those circumstances would have said, well, this is the Lord's hand. He just wants me to go home. But instead, Fred searched and searched till he found another opportunity to remain in China, go into a city where he knows of no Christians at all, but where he'll be doing his best, little by little, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them at great personal sacrifice, in material, what we would consider material poverty. Money's available, but there's just no opportunity for him to enjoy the kind of comforts that we enjoy here. But he's doing it because he loves the Lord. I'm impressed also with the couples that are planning to go to Eastern Europe, some of whom have been here with us. They're planning to go the 1st of September to work in very difficult circumstances where really their future is a little bit uncertain and where sacrifices will certainly have to be made. Just yesterday, I was talking to Randy Reeves, who preaches in Japan. He's here for a short visit. Pardon me. Might get down to this thing we're talking about in business meetings. There's going to need some water. But Randy is working in... that's all right, I think. Joel, maybe you better give me one of those little cups or something. More immediate than I thought it was going to be. Randy is working in Japan, and he walked into our auditorium back there, and he said, and we opened the door and turned on the light, and Randy said, people in Japan would be astounded at this. He said, an auditorium this size would probably cost $750 million, not a million, but a billion, in the heavily populated area, in order to have something the size we have here and really think nothing of it. Well, if the church buildings are that small, and I've been in one of them there, very, very cramped quarter, well, you can imagine what living conditions are, what kind of houses they live in. But they're happy to be there. They want to stay there so they can preach the gospel of Christ. Brother Basil and Gloria here with us, giving their life. Thank you. That's, oh, you came up with a nice cup there. Thank you very much. Very good, thank you. Brother Basil and Gloria with us, having given much of their lives to preaching the gospel in South Africa. Of course, they're at home. But Ray Votaw and Gene Tope and Paul Williams and many others who have worked there were not at home. They left this country and have been away from their families at considerable sacrifice. Brother Ray just lost a daughter recently in Texas. But they're there because they want the gospel preached. And Brother Basil is a Christian because of the work of some of those men. I wouldn't know just which. I haven't talked to him about that. But doubtless, because some man left and went into such an area a few years ago. For short, he's given much of his life in Rhodesia. And Brother Jim is with us tonight. He and Melanie. And they'll be leaving tomorrow night for England. And we'll be leaving family and friends and many other things that are precious to them to preach the gospel. Those are not great sacrifices in many ways, and not to be compared to the sacrifices that were made doubtless by Christians in the first century. But the point I'm making is there are people who are willing to make whatever sacrifices have to be made to preach in the places where they go to preach. And if they're willing to make these lesser sacrifices, they most likely would be willing to make greater as well. But if we're not willing to make small sacrifices, then we certainly would not make great ones. If we cannot sacrifice a few dollars, we certainly would not sacrifice our lives, as did those people in the first century. What is the secret of their dedication? What was the secret of their willingness to suffer martyrdom? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let's look at a passage or two. Here the Apostle Paul is describing to the Corinthians his motivations. My dad used to speak of 2 Corinthians as a window into Paul's soul. He was being criticized. Many people were misunderstanding what he was doing. And he just bared his heart to them to tell them why he did what he did. I'd like for us to read two sections. First, beginning with verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done,
whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And then moving over into another part of that chapter, beginning with verse 13, he says, if we were beside ourselves, and there were some people that were saying he's crazy, he's lost his senses, he's beside himself. And when men go into difficult places to preach the gospel, there are many who are ready to say that. A man who would leave a good job in this country and a nice home and go to live in China in a little two-room apartment to preach the gospel, somebody said, he's a fanatic. Somebody said, if he hadn't lost all his marbles, they've all shifted over on one side. People think that somebody like that is just crazy. And it's not only people out in the world. In fact, many times people in the world are more sympathetic and more encouraging than people in the church. How can you do a thing like this? And they were saying that about Paul. They said, Paul, you're beside yourself. Of course, one man said, your much learning has made you mad. That's what he thought made him crazy. But what he was describing as his life's goal caused that man to think he was crazy. But he explained it here. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. It's because we are just that devoted, that dedicated to God, that we hold back nothing. What we do seems irrational, but our dedication is so complete that it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you, for your benefit. And then verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all die. The love of Christ. What does that mean? Somebody said, well, I wish we had the Greek. Well, the Greek wouldn't help us a bit. Because the Greek has the same problem that the English does. When you talk about the love of Christ, does that mean how much we love Christ or how much Christ loved us? I don't know. Don't know in English, don't know in Greek. Maybe both of them, plus another one I'm going to mention. In the first place, it may mean my love for Christ constrains me. And it is a fact that if we love Christ, we're going to keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:23, if you love me, believe that verse says you will keep my commandments. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Lord has commanded us to preach the gospel, to share the message with lost people. And if we love him, we'll obey him. We'll do what he says. We'll keep his commandments. And very prominent among his commandments are these commandments to preach the gospel to the lost. But this may also mean Christ's love for me. And it certainly would be true that this would constrain me to want to preach the gospel to the lost. Look what Christ has done for me. If you just stop and sit down and list the things that Jesus has done for you, well, they're listed beautifully in the first chapter of Ephesians. Through him, we are God's chosen. Through him, we are redeemed. Through him, we are forgiven. In him, we are adopted as sons. In him, we have an inheritance. All these things just in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. These things are things we have because of Christ, because he loved us and he provided these things for us. When somebody just pours out himself for you, what is your response? Well, we start trying to think of what we can do for them, don't we? When somebody does so much for us, we think, what can I do for them? Well, what can you do for Christ? You can't give him a cup of water as some did while he was here on earth. You can't prepare a meal for him as Martha did. You can't provide him with material things as some of those women did who followed along with him. Really, there's not much you can do directly for Jesus Christ. But he said that what you would do for me, you do for others. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. He has saved me, now he expects me to save others. He said, freely ye have received, now freely give. And so that's what I must do. That's what I must undertake. If I want to show my love for Christ, I do it.
by doing for others. But there's one other thought. I'm going to suggest the possibility that this means Christ's love in me. The Bible teaches us that we should love as Jesus loved us. That we're to love others as He loved us. That His nature is to be ours. We're to be like Him in so much as we can be. Now, if we're going to be like Jesus, one of the first things we're going to have to be is loving. Because His love stands out as one of the primary qualities that He possessed, not simply while He was here on earth, but before He came into the earth. He came because He loved us. Now, I appreciated Brother Cass's emphasis this morning upon God's love for us. Not that He looked down and said, what lovable people those are. How sweet, how pure, how good, how kind, how they deserve whatever I can do for them. Not that at all. But He looked down and saw us in our need. He saw some blind people, but He didn't come here to make them see physically. He saw some hungry people, but He didn't come here to feed them physically. He saw some people that were lame, but He didn't come here to make them walk. He saw people who had various diseases, but He didn't come here to heal them. Now, while He was on earth, He did all those things. He fed the hungry. He provided for those who were lame and those who were sick, the palsy, the lepers. He did all that. But let me tell you, that's not why He came into the world. He looked into this world and He saw people lost. And somebody has said he was the first foreign missionary. You ever think of that? He was in heaven, and He left heaven and came to earth and spent not 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years. He came to the earth and spent 33 living among us in spite of the worst kind of treatment, in spite of poverty, in spite of hatred, in spite of people blaspheming Him, and in spite of the fact that they finally put Him to death. But He stayed here for one reason. We were lost people, and He was determined to save us and to do what? To live here to save us or to die here to save us, whatever was necessary. Now, when the love of Christ, that kind of love, is in us, sure we'll help those who are hungry. Sure we'll assist those who are sick. Sure we will do what we can to help a lame man to walk. Limited as our abilities might be along that line. But the primary emphasis of our love will be to direct that love toward lost people. It will include those people in our own home. It will include those people next door. It will include those people we work with, we go to school with, those people across town. It will include those. And anybody who's not concerned with those people doesn't have the love of Christ in you. But when we have done what we can do personally to try to reach these who are near, we'll do what we can financially and otherwise even to help those who are in distant places, to be willing to go as Jesus went to try to save the lost. Yeah, but it's not convenient. It wasn't convenient for Jesus. Yes, but I might get over there and get sick. Yes, you might. You might die. But Jesus did too. Jesus died, and it wasn't sickness. It was murder, Peter called it. But Jesus came nevertheless, regardless of the cost, for our salvation. And when we are truly concerned for the lost people of this world, we're going to do whatever is necessary to reach them. Go if we can go. Send if we can't send, if we can't go. And the cost will never, never concern us until we have given the last drop of our blood. I don't know that the love of Christ has ever constrained me that significantly. I don't know that it's gotten that close to me. But I think it's time we were thinking in those terms. There are shortcuts that we tend to take.
one of the most serious shortcuts the devil has proposed, and we bought, is the idea that we can hire other people to do it. It's not out of order, certainly, to support men who are going, and that may be what's best for us. But it may be that we just need to go ourselves. And if we don't need to go somewhere, we certainly need to be using the opportunities around us. You can't pay me or John Trigg or Matt Qualls to reach the people that you are in position to reach. Now, you may give us some time so we can reach some other people you can't reach. But the people that are close to you, the people that you know, the people that are near you are people that we can that you can reach, and you can't pay somebody else to reach those. We're tempted in that direction. But when we have spent all we can spend to send somebody, we still have a personal responsibility to do what we can for others. There's another danger. I think there's a danger of taking shortcuts by just going for just a little while, you know, making a little short trip. Well, short trips are in order sometimes, but that's not enough. Somebody is going to have to dedicate a life to do that. Another shortcut, brethren, is sometimes tended to take is to go over there and find somebody who is rather promising, bring them over here and train them, and then give them some money and let them go back and let them do the job. Let them go over there. Well, that simply hasn't worked as a rule. There have been a few exceptions to that. Generally speaking, that hasn't accomplished what needs to be. We need to go. We need to find useful men. We need to train them ourselves. Paul said the same, the men, the things that you have heard among me, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. That was emphasized last night. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He didn't say find the faithful men and ship them off somewhere to train them. But you train them, and then they can go and teach other people. These thoughts have been very much on my mind, and I'm sure that many of you have been thinking along these lines. Let us not, there are two things that we can do as we hear this kind of thing, or even as we meditate, as we think about it. On one hand, we can do something about it. We can increase our concern. We can increase our activity, both in teaching and in supporting. That's one thing we can do. That's one response is possible. The other is we can say, there he goes again. We've heard this before. And every time we do that, well, we just get harder, 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 and less likely really to do anything about it. I confess that I'm a hobby writer on this subject. I get around to it very, very often. I confess, too, that I'm preaching to myself as well as others because I need to be reminded of these things all along. If you're here tonight as a Christian, a faithful Christian, let me urge you to share this with others. If you are here and an unfaithful Christian, let me urge you to come back to the Lord and be faithful. If you need to make some kind of public statement, then come and make that public statement and help to get your influence back where it belongs. That's really what public confessions are for. To help get your influence right so you can stand right before God and exercise the kind of influence on others that you need to exercise. If you're not a Christian, while we talk about saving others, think about yourself. You need to be saved yourself. The Lord has shed the blood. The word has been preached. And many people through the years have suffered death so that we could have this message. People who have transmitted the scriptures to us, put it in the languages. Many of them have died to do it. The blood of martyrs is on our Bibles. And gratitude to them and to God who motivated us should cause us to want to accept the gospel, be saved by it. Not and more, of course, because of the blood of Jesus and the blood of any man. Isn't there somebody here tonight who respond to the Lord as we stand and sing?